whole thinking here on Augustine's doctrine of predestination, of the eternal and unbinding predetermination of all people, either to salvation or to eternal damnation. Maybe he belonged to those elected to damnation. This God he worshipped appeared as a monster more than anything else. But soon, with the discovery of the gospel, the gift and joy over forgiveness prevailed over everything else. Tribulation, trial, and temptation replaced soon as fear with joy and assurance of salvation. But thereby, Luther did not abandon the practice of confession and absolution. In fact, he continued his daily practice of reflecting on the Ten Commandments and seeking the right of private confession and absolution. Point number 7. Teach a proper understanding of faith and eliminate a concept of cheap grace. I think confession and the Lord's Supper will correct an understanding that God's grace is given also to the impenitent. The phrase cheap grace is a phrase used by the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some reject it by saying that God's grace is never cheap. That is true insofar as Christ died for us on the cross. There is no gift more important and valuable than the gift of God's grace that is given to us through the death of Christ on the cross. At the same time, confession would not be necessary if we were to think that God grants his grace to the impenitent or to those who only show attrition, a very superficial contrition. Grace is thus not a gift that accepts sin. It forgives it and rejects it. A believer should know that. Confession and Lord's Supper help to underscore that point. We can thus say that a faith that does not seek confession and the Lord's Supper is not a proper faith. It wishes to hide something from God or from the believers. Though we do not coerce anyone to confession or the Lord's Supper, it would be important to encourage all Christians to the sacrament. A faith that refuses the Lord's Supper is a faith that denies the objective side of the word of absolution. It is willing to live on its own independent from God's word and seek solace and salvation on its own without the assurance and the comfort of God's word. In order that this faith may be strengthened, we are told that Christians should prepare themselves to receive the sacrament frequently. For as Luther says, people are becoming lax and lazy about its observance. It thus seems that frequent observance of the Lord's Supper should not be a deterrent to faith. We could draw namely the conclusion that as soon as the Lord's Supper occurs too often, we lose focus and interest in it. It becomes a mere ritual, void of meaning for us. But Luther pairs frequent use with the strengthening and activity of the faith. At the same time, the plea for frequent use should not lead pastors and members to coerce each other to going, as I've said already. Everything should be voluntary. But we should be wary of those who do not go and could say with Luther that such people who abstain and absent themselves from the sacrament over a long period of time are not to be considered Christians. Now, what is a long period? The only timeline given is Luther's statement that in the Small Catechism, which says this: you have to worry that whoever does not desire or receive the sacrament at the very least around 4 times a year despises the sacrament and is no Christian, just as anyone who does not listen to or believe the gospel is no Christian. I come now to the final point and then the conclusion. Acknowledge the pastoral care through the ritual of confession and the Lord's Supper. In a book by Elaine Ramshaw titled Ritual and Pastoral Care, the author points to a very important aspect of pastoral care, namely that it should include rituals rather than avoid them or see them having nothing to do with pastoral care. In the past, Ramshaw argues, pastoral care was understood solely as an activity from person to person that avoided the objective or formal acts such as rituals. Pastoral care was seen similar to that of a therapy session, whereas ritual care was seen as uncaring and without any personal touch and relationship. The ritual of confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper, however, invite a different understanding of pastoral care. Let me give you three examples. First, a pastor visits a sick person who can hardly speak because he has just had a stroke. The person is very agitated, seems anxious and upset. The pastor sits down with him and prays with him, and then lays his hand on the head and speaks the words of forgiveness. The patient calms down. The ritual of confession brought a relaxation of tension and an apparent sense of peace. Communication took place through the words and the touch of the pastor, and the sick person could participate in this communication by receiving the touch and responding physically through self-calming. The rite of confession and absolution overcame here the patient's sense of isolation that came with the inability to speak. A second example. The same could be said here with the rite of Holy Communion. The celebration of the Lord's Supper with someone ill and confined to home or the hospital can be a powerful sign of the bond of community within the body of Christ, which overcomes our own isolation or their isolation. To do this, the ritual should be communal as possible, including others present besides the patient, bringing other visitors from the church along with the pastor. Thereby, the patient will know that she is receiving something, or she or he is receiving something that others, such as her relatives or family, have received or are still receiving in a distance from her. And this instills in her a sense of community. Three, another example. A woman never attends the Lord's table. The pastor finally asks her why she is not coming. So she responds and says that she is divorced and still harbors great resentments and anger against her husband. She felt that she could not forgive her husband and was thus unworthy for the Lord's table. The pastor counsels her that the Lord is one of forgiveness and encourages us to do the same, even those sins of a husband that hurt the most. The pastor also reminds her that the Lord's Supper provides strength to overcome such resentments. The woman understands the pastor and takes communion after a long time of absence. But what the pastor should know here is that he had just taken the woman through an informal rite of confession and absolution. It was one of healing and helped the woman to repair deep down hurt feelings and emotions. These three examples may help to underscore that pastoral care has a lot to do with ritual care, and confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper both play an important and pivotal role in this care. My conclusion then is this. I believe that we should preserve as Lutheran Christians the corporate service of confession and absolution as a separate rite, as well as the rite of individual or private confession. However, we have seen it is difficult to say whether they will resurface in their meaning in our church today. Since most Christians are pressed for time, they would be unwilling to engage in a separate service of confession and absolution if that were offered in addition to the worship service with Holy Communion. I propose thus this. Where there is a worship service with Holy Communion, I would like to see confession and absolution spoken often with the laying on of hands. That underscores the proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. Where there is a service with no Lord's Supper, then I believe it would be even more important to underscore the laying on of hands, since I believe that those who wish to receive absolution should receive it in that proper form. That would pick up Luther's thought of always offering absolution only to those who want it, And it enables the pastor then to speak it unconditionally in that forum. Elaine Ramshaw, in her book Pastoral Care and Ritual, highlights also the healing nature of rituals in the life of Christians. Confession and Lord's Supper play thus a pivotal role in underscoring such pastoral care. And the daily ramifications of confession and the Lord's Supper is that they should point to home and highlight this one thing. We are all sinful, that our day-by-day actions are sinful and hurt people. We need to see that the confession between the brother and sisters is not confined to the worship service, but is playing itself out in everyday life. The open talk with a brother or a sister in faith may be seen as a confession and has immense powers for healing relationships. We need to point that out even more today. That will be underscored then again in the worship service, but here particularly also comes in the restoration of the relationship with God through confession, corporate confession, and the Lord's Supper. Okay, here ends my presentation. Thank you very much. You may also ask questions if you have of clarification or any comments, anything of that nature. We will not regard that question or comment as a confession.
Yes, I have a question, I'm going to have a preface here that's going to take a minute or so. I'm 63 years old now, and I went through confirmation and was admitted to the Lord's Supper then approximately 50 years ago, right close to 50 years ago. So maybe I can have some help from some people that are a little older than me with the answer to this question, or Pastor Schultz, or Dr. Schultz. When I first was offered a Holy Communion, the practice was, and I was told by my parents and the pastor, that I was to go to the pastor's office for private confession, which I did. And I don't remember what I confessed. I just remember knocking on the door, and I've forgotten everything other than that. But I do remember this was in Cleveland, Ohio. And that's very important because that plays into the into part of my question here. I do remember that very shortly after that time, my parents entered into a contractual agreement with the local phone company that permitted what they called unlimited phone calls. And therefore, we were no longer charged for every phone call, and the family made full and complete use of unlimited phone calls, as did the pastor, and he said, you can call me on the telephone for confession, rather than coming to the office. We found that very convenient, but again, it caused us to drift away from this a private confession. And I don't know what happened after that, but all of a sudden, private confession kind of disappeared. Along with that, the feeling in those days, at least in the congregation that I belonged to, and in the Cleveland, Ohio area, being highly German, the pastor was still Herr Pastor. He ran the congregation. Everything was very much controlled. He was in charge. And today, now, my pastor does not want to be called Pastor Brower. He says he would like to be known as Pastor Tom. Very informal. He's my buddy now, rather than this authority figure, if you will. And it seems to me, too, in our culture, that Jesus is no longer considered like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's my buddy Jesus who just kind of stands alongside me here, and whatever I do, he's right there, and you know, there's no problem. My first question is, and if I may, I really have two questions. My first question is, if confession, private confession, is good for everybody, who did the pastor confess his sins to? Do you know, or does anybody in the private confession, did the pastor go to the circuit counselor, or did he go to his district president? I wonder. Do you know?
Yes, you know, it is advised. There's no absolute rule there, but generally that you have a brother, you know, in faith, namely someone who is in the office close by to whom you can confess your sins. That generally would be accepted as the advice to any pastor who starts his ministry, to look for someone to find a person who he can confide in. Okay, that's one. And secondly, then also in addition, that was complemented by the practice of what we call Winkel conferences, you know, where you go and as a pastor once a month, and it used to be practiced there not only to celebrate communion, but also to share each other the practice of confession and absolution public, you know. So there was this, it was there. I don't know how many pastors still have confession and absolution as a private act, you know, with another person to whom they confide. We try to nurture that here at the seminary, that thinking still. But your general comment, you know, as to your background in your youth days, reflects the, how would you say it, the dilemma one has with individual confession and absolution. One doesn't quite know what to do with it. Okay? As you know, Luther emphasized it greatly and used it. At the same time, he did not say it needs to be something like a confession included in the worship service, because preparation for the Lord's Supper is enough, you know. So it seems that you were presented with a blend of what one would call the pietistic tradition that wanted you to confess all your sins, you know, as best as possible, but try to do it haphazardly almost on an occasion other than the Sunday.
Yes.
Yeah. And that comes across as rather superficial, and even that the phone call itself would not, to my understanding, you know, sound rather mechanic, you know. So this is the situation we are facing right now. I mean, that we'd like to restore the individual confession absolution as something that is worthy for people who really feel pressured by individual guilt and sin, as an avenue to take. But it seems to me that you need to instill first in the people a feeling of guilt and sin almost before they can confess. And that's the understanding of the Mount Ego, as I've spoken, is very high. And most people sit on top rather than at the bottom.
Well, that leads me to my second question then, which is, in my estimation, very, very critical and of epidemic proportions in our denomination. Right now in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I served on the board of directors for the Ohio District for 3 years. My term ended a couple years ago, but I was told by any one of a number of pastors within our district that they did not feel comfortable in going to a brother. There was no brother there, either in their circuit or at least close by, that they could go to in confidence, because it seemed that every time something was brought up, it was used against them. And there were any number of scandals, if you will, that occurred during the time that I sat on the board of directors. Very, very, very unfortunate. So my question to you is, maybe you've never thought about this or never been exposed to it, but my question to you, and then maybe to the general group, is: how do we overcome that situation? How do we get back to the a restoration where if I confess my sins, or if I have an open sin that I confess to, that it's not like held against me, you know, or used in the future. Oh, he used to do this, you know. So, do you have a thought or a comment on that, please?
I personally harbor certain reservations for myself to confess my sins to other people. I must admit, you're quite right. I really do. You know, fortunately, I have the Lord who I can approach. You know, but still, you know, if I'm plagued, and should I be plagued from of a very special sin, you know, special, you know, in a negative way, then obviously I should confide it. And there is this code of silence and confidentiality imposed on us pastors always. And we are not to be legal incriminated for keeping silent in situations where there is a legal process occurring. Some pastors then suggest that they themselves choose brothers out of other denominations. That makes it a little easier. You know, I don't know, we have maybe a pastor in our midst, Bob or somebody there. Maybe you have, from your experience with other pastors in Michigan, something worthwhile sharing with us as to what is being done there, and whether something has leaked out already. But sure, I personally have to be quite frank. I am fearful of confessing my sins to someone close by, knowing full well that you know, there is sin in the midst of everyone and could leak out eventually. Sorry to say. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I just wanted to say that at our congregation, we do practice private confession and absolution. Our pastor has catechized us frequently on that. It's offered once a month on the calendar, but on a Saturday evening. But he also says every time that comes up that we can also come to him at any time. We don't have to restrict it to that one Saturday evening. I tend to call it private absolution instead of private confession, because the absolution is the beautiful part, and it is painful to confess, but it is so profound and so beautiful to receive that personal forgiveness. And the more that you get, the more that you receive that, the more you feel the need for it. And I do know that my pastor has a father confessor that he goes to also.
Your father's a pastor then?
Well, no, my pastor has a confessor that
okay.
he goes to.
Very good, yes. Certainly, I mean, I would, you know, that the absolution part is so important, that it's so sweet, you know, to think about being forgiven, that you want to go, definitely. I mean, that should override the inhibition to go, not to go, you see. We shouldn't be inhibited by refraining from that very practice. Like I say, the pastor, the example I mentioned there, where the pastor goes and talks to a lady who feels burdened by the divorce she's gone through, engage with her in a kind of rite of absolution, confession absolution, without really pursuing the actual formal rite as on our page in Lutheran worship. So maybe we should be prepared to listen more carefully to someone who approaches us and talks about certain incidents in his life that bother him, and see that as a kind of confession that he would like to offer to us in a very informal way. Admittedly, our relationships to one another are no longer those that are confined to formality only. A lot of it is done just in a car, or through on the street, or going shopping or something like that. There it occurs, these incidences where mutual consolation between brothers and sisters occur. So we should be more aware of this, that happens.
Interesting you brought up about Joel Osteen in that U.S. News and World Report. You know, his big church in Houston, my granddaughter calls a hottie, you know, that really, really hot now with 30,000 members. You wonder how many of those people trickling in from Katrina to Houston are helped when he tells them, you know, just have a positive attitude, you know, about what's happening with you. I mean, that's his message. I was thinking about a week or so ago, they had an article in Newsweek called Spirituality, and the author kind of typified it, comparison with what people used to think what God commanded. Now it's what the big buzzword is, what you're empowered with, the empowerment. And of course, that meant, first of all, you know, getting rid of the hymnals so they could free their hands, and the, you know, the hymns up on the screen. But the big empowerment was that people did what they felt like doing, which of course is so different what God commanded. And I thought that was really succinct, because it seems to typify where we've come from, not what God wants to do anymore, but how a person feels. And with that word empowerment, I wish you'd comment on something like that. I think that kind of the situation where we are today is a lot of churches, people come to church because how they feel empowered to do this and that, and not necessarily what God wants them to do, it's how they feel.
It's a very anthropocentric, you know what I mean by that? A very central focus on our own ability and what we can do, and asking ourselves to summon the resources within us to improve. I see that a very sad event in our Christian brothers and sisters in other denominations being subjected to such an exposure of synergistic thinking, almost, meaning that you do as much as you can and then God will help you. Maybe that was the old medieval practice too, you know, of telling people, don't show true contrition. Just do as much as you can and the Lord will complement that with His grace. So that is my, you're right, very perceptively pointed to this problem. And I'm hearing in many circles amongst us also that people speak about the truth in you, awaken the truth in you. I mean, what does that mean? That means almost like empowering the thing that you have already in you. What we have to be always aware of as Lutherans is that God speaks to us, and He wants to speak us with a clear word, theology of the word, you see. It comes as a vehicle to us. And since our denominations around us are not based on a Lutheran understanding of the word, they replace that with avenues of finding the Spirit within you. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. These things resurface again and again. But since a theology of the word and the objectivity of God coming to us outside of our faith, to which we cling, that is alien to the thinking here. Alien to evangelicalism generally. And so we need to speak the word of God as a means of grace that gives people that what they cannot give themselves. You see? And the problem is, if piety is sought apart from the church or somewhere else, you know, even saying, you know, I don't have to be in church to be a good Christian, is precisely ignoring that very avenue that God has chosen to speak to you. You see, and faith, you see, that's why the organ, the biggest organ of faith is what? Hearing, the ear. It hears, it opens itself up. It cannot but be open for what God says. And that is one which we should use in order to be Christian and remain so. So, yeah, it's a very good comment. Anything else to be said here? I know you're all very tired, but I thank you a lot for listening and for your fine comments. I wish you God's blessings, and maybe we'll see each other some again. Maybe we enter a different world next time.